see if I can get this thing here. Okay. Well, I guess by now you know where to open your Bible to. Probably should know by now. Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 27. And we'll just read a few verses tonight and then I'm going to just continue the lesson. I don't know if anybody's here tonight for the first time. Anybody here for the very first time for these meetings? Okay, so a few of you. First time in this church or just first time here for the meetings?
First time in
this church ever. Oh, wow, that's a blessing. Well, praise the Lord. Okay, well then I'll start at Genesis and we'll just begin. I'm notorious for that. That's why it takes me so long to get through things. I was just fearful that I was just putting you all to sleep. So if I do, just wave something, throw a songbook at me or something. We've been studying Acts chapter 27, and we've been looking at this story about Paul and the shipwreck that he had. He was a prophet of God. He was the apostle for the Gentiles to the New Testament church. At the time of this story, he's a prisoner. Taken prisoner when he was in Jerusalem, and now he's on his way to Rome. And along the way, so many things happened to him from chapter 21 to the end of the book in Acts chapter 28. And many of those things are a picture of life, a picture of things that you and I encounter. They're also a picture of the days in which we live, these turbulent times in which we live. And Paul himself, his life, he said his life, his salvation experience, and I take it that all the events of his life would be a pattern for all of those that would believe on Jesus Christ after him. So I look to Paul when it comes to, you know, doctrine and the way we are supposed to operate our church and everything like that. And so some of these circumstances in his life, I think, are very, very instructive to us. And in Acts chapter 27, they're on a boat. It's an Alexandrian boat. That's significant to me. If you're a Bible believer, you kind of know what that represents, those Alexandrian corrupt manuscripts, and that's kind of the way the world is going. The Christian world is pretty much being carried along by an Alexandrian ship. I mean, there's very few people still holding to a pure book, the King James Bible. They're throwing that overboard left and right. Even men that in my wildest dreams, I never thought some of the guys that have thrown that book away would have ever done that. That has shocked me. But I guess nothing is really surprising me anymore. But in the beginning of the ministry, it really surprised me. But we are being sort of just carried along through this world. Many in the Christian world, in churches, I guess saved people, in buildings and churches full of saved people, but don't have a pure book, have bad doctrine. And that's fine as long as, as long as the trials don't come, the problems don't come, the afflictions of life don't come. As long as the seas are smooth and calm, then they think they're getting by okay. But of course, when the storms come and you don't have a pure book, an absolute truth to hold on to, if you can't be anchored to something permanent and eternal, amen, then you're never going to have any stability in your life. And that's when my life changed. The day I got saved, it changed. But there was another change the day I realized I had an eternal, infallible, perfect book. It was a turning point in my life because I didn't know that right away. I got saved. I knew that Jesus saved. I knew He loved my soul. I was glad I had a Savior that wouldn't fail me. But I didn't know for a while that I had a perfect book, as perfect and pure as my Savior. And this is the only thing that you can ever put your hands on that's eternal.
Right.
You know that? Your body's not eternal. There isn't anything in this world that you can touch that's eternal except the Word of God. And so it needs to be magnified in our hearts the same way God has magnified it. And He's magnified it even above His precious name. And His name is above everything. And His name is above every name. But He's magnified His Word even above that. And so since the style of the day is to minimize the Word of God and to minimize doctrine, when I get in conversations, I'm tired of preachers. I mean, I like your preacher. I like the preachers I've met in the last few years, but I got out of the ministry partly because I was tired of preachers. And I had been in the ministry as a preacher for 3 years, but I just got to the place where, you know, nobody was making a big deal about the Word of God. And nobody was magnifying the Word of God. It was their church, their attendance, their offerings, the, you know, how many they're running on their buses, how many, what are this and that, you know. And that stuff just sickens me. I don't even like to talk about it. We don't take attendance. I have no idea how many people we had last Sunday or the Sunday before. But we ought to be making a lot about this book.
Amen.
And we ought to be making a lot about the Savior of this book, that who we wouldn't know if it wasn't for this book. You know, we wouldn't even know we had a Savior if it wasn't for a book. We wouldn't know what He did on the cross if it wasn't for this book. We wouldn't know about the grace of God and salvation by faith. We wouldn't know any of that if it wasn't for this perfect book and God in His providence and power preserving it for all of these generations. So we got to put this book up on. If anything's going on the pedestal, it ought to be this book. No man, nothing else. But I would put this book on the pedestal. I'll get to the message in a second, but one long time ago, I made a mistake during those first 3 years of my ministry. I made so many mistakes. I'm just glad the Lord was merciful and I didn't destroy somebody's life in the process, but I really didn't know what I was doing. But one Sunday we're preaching through Nehemiah, and I was mentioning how Nehemiah had the people, you know, standing for the Word of God. And I said, they weren't giving Nehemiah a stand. You know, they weren't standing for Nehemiah. They were standing for God's Word. They were honoring the Word. They weren't honoring the man giving the Word. It was the Word that they were honoring. And I said, I only had about 10 or 12 people that I was preaching to at the time. And I said, you know, we're living in a day and age when we give honor to men. And sometimes I guess that's appropriate, but we dishonor the Word of God. And we put men on pedestals. There's so many heroes and, you know, so-called giants of the faith, you know, among believers today. And those men are almost treated like, you know, gods, like they could walk on water. And I said, I'll stand up. I said, from this day forward, I said, I'll stand up to honor that book, but I'm not standing up anymore to honor some man. I'm not giving any more preachers a standing ovation for any reason. That's what I said. Shooting my mouth off, young preacher, right? Well, about 3 weeks later, we go to we took all of our folks and we went up to one, a friend of mine pastored a church in Rhode Island or Massachusetts, somewhere like that, and he invited us to come up. So we took a small group, a carload of people up there to hear, to be at this conference, to hear his special speaker. And it turns out it was this guy, Jack Hiles. I don't even know if that name even means anything. But Jack Hiles was... Now, just a couple of weeks before that, or maybe even a week before that, I had said, I'm not going to stand up and give a standing ovation to any preacher. If somebody wants to say, let's stand up and honor, let's give a round of applause for the Word of God, I'll be the first one up. But so we go there, and the place is packed, and people are standing in the hallways, and they put us like almost right down in front. And here comes, you know, Dr. So-and-so. And they gave him a key to the city. They gave him this. They gave him that, right? And, of course, everybody stands up. So I had about 8 people with me. And they're just looking at me like, what do we do? What do we do? I said, we're leaving. We got up and we walked out. We got up and walked out of that service on Jack Hiles. And just walked right out, right from the front, walked down the aisle and walked out of the building. And I wasn't trying to be rude or stupid or I wasn't trying to be disrespectful, but I guess I just had it up to here, you know. And I love this book. I love God's Word. So tonight we're just going to look at something that relates to that. In this chapter, in Acts chapter 27, we'll give just the shortest review and introduction here. The storm comes along. There's a tremendous wind, like a hurricane. Someone last night pointed out, I think it was when we were eating or maybe right after church, that hurricanes come from the east. And for that, they go east to west. So I imagine like this is almost something like they were experiencing. You know, this is maybe hurricane force winds, I don't know. But whatever it was, it destroyed the ship. And nearly destroyed them if it hadn't been for the protecting hand of God. And so this storm comes along, this wind blows them, is in danger of blowing them against the rocks. And last night we looked at what some of those elements of this story could typify. The ship, of course, could represent our life or the life of the church. The seas, of course, represent humanity. Many times in the scriptures, the Bible talks about the waters. And I was thinking today how in the beginning, the first time the word division is mentioned is, I think it's the first or second time, that God is dividing the waters. And then later in Genesis 1:6, He says, and He gathered some of them back together again, and the waters that He gathered back together He called seas. And then I go over to Genesis chapter 10, and it says God divided the nations. And then in the Bible it says later God gathers the nations back together again. And so he divided and regathers the waters, and he divided and he will regather all the peoples of the world. They're going to come and be gathered together before him at judgment. So the waters represent humanity. The waters here are being stirred up by the winds. The waters and the waves are raging because of the action of the winds. And the winds, of course, just represent the destructive nature of bad doctrine. And that's the kind of trouble and calamity that can destroy a man's soul. There are many kinds of trouble and affliction in this life, but I know lots of Christians that have gone through troubles and afflictions and storms that made them stronger. But bad doctrine can ruin a church, can ruin a person's life, can damn a man's soul to hell. So that's one wind that has the power to destroy not only body, but also soul, and send somebody to hell. And in these last days, the winds of bad doctrine, the winds of trouble and affliction and trial are getting stronger and stronger. And so in the face of all this, they are in a situation here. We'll just jump down to verse 27. They're in a situation here in this boat, and they're about to be destroyed and driven against the rocks. And so they drop some sort of measuring device. I don't know what they used, a rope or it couldn't have been a stick. There couldn't have been a 90-foot stick. So I guess it would have been a rope, you know, with a weight on the end of it. And they sounded with that. They measured the depth, and they could see that they were getting into more and more shallow water. And of course, that's dangerous. And so they did in verse number 29. It says, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." And then from verse 29 down through verse number 39, those four anchors are holding that ship fast. In spite of the situation, there is no trouble recorded during those 10 verses. During those 10 verses, they are eating, they are rejoicing, they are giving thanks, they are of good cheer, they take some meat. I mean, for that short part of the story, they're enjoying this ride. And the storm hasn't lessened any. They are enjoying the ride. And, you know, I wonder sometimes how Noah enjoyed the ride. You know, inside that ark, the stink and smell of all those animals and everything else, and shut in there, and the waves pounding against the outside of that ark. And I don't know if he got anxious, but maybe he did. But he was just as safe in that ark as Paul was in this ship. Didn't matter what was going on the outside, because Paul had a promise from God.
Amen.
And when you've got a promise from God, and you hold on to that promise, and that promise is holding on to you, and you're anchored in that truth, you know what? From verse 29 to verse 39, your life can be like that. The storm can be raging around you, and yet you can be rejoicing. You can be giving thanks in the midst of all that. You can be eating. You can be having bread. They eat some bread. They eat some meat. You know, there's plenty of bread and meat right here in this book for you. You can just continue to eat and have a good time and enjoy the ride in spite of what may be going on outside the ship. And they don't get in trouble again until verse 40 when they take up the anchors. And of course, they take up the anchors, the current takes the ship, they drift into an area where two currents meet, and it just drives the ship right into the ground, and the front part of the ship sticks fast, and the waves just proceed to tear the back of the ship apart, the hindermost part of the ship, and it tears it apart, and everybody has to go overboard, and they float to shore on pieces of the ship, and the Lord saves them all. They're all safe and sound on the shore. But there is sure a picture of the closing days of this church age. I don't expect the church will come through unscathed. You know, I think even though congregations and churches may fall apart, those that are the Lord's are going to make it through. You know, when He comes, He knows those that are His, and you're going to make it safe to shore. No matter if the body's falling apart, no matter if the churches are falling apart, those that are His are secure.
Amen.
So you might as well enjoy the ride. But the only way you can enjoy the ride is if you're anchored good and solid. If your anchor holds, if your anchor grips the solid rock. The only way you can enjoy a ride through turbulent times is if you're well anchored. And they threw four anchors out of the ship, and that made me curious a long time ago when I read this. And so I just wondered, why four? And that's what we'll talk a little bit about tonight, if we could. I want to pray first, if that's all right. All right, our Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for your word tonight. What a blessing it is to be with God's people. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful fellowship we've enjoyed these few days. Lord, I have been so blessed, Lord, to meet the people of this church. Thank you for their kindness to me and hospitality. It's been such a blessing. I pray you'd bless them for that, Lord. Thank you for their love for thy word and their love for souls. I pray, Lord, you'd work in hearts tonight and encourage the saints and edify this church. Father, I thank you for those that are visiting tonight. I pray you'd speak to their hearts, too. And if there should be someone here tonight, Lord, who is not saved, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, if they're not anchored to that rock, Lord, I pray that you'd help them tonight to understand how easy that is to do, how simple you've made it. Lord, all they need to do is repent of their sin, acknowledge that they're lost and undone, and look to thee and call upon thee. Lord, I pray you'd help them. Help them, Lord. Help them to see what you've done for them on the cross. I pray that they might be saved. And may you get the glory and honor from this lesson tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we said last night that those four anchors represent a Christian's grip, his grasp of solid truth. And that's kind of rare today, to find somebody that knows their Bible. You know, it's rare. You know, you expect the pastors are going to be studying. You expect the deacons are going to be studying. But, you know, I don't think very many pastors have much confidence that anybody else in their church is actually studying their Bible. I'm always urging our people to do that, hoping they'll all do that, you know, questioning them about it all the time. And I think that studying the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures is not just for those in leadership and authority.
Amen.
I think it's for every dad. Amen. You've got a home to pastor. You've got a flock to take care of. You've got a wife to minister to. I tell our guys that they're the pastor of their families.
Right.
They're supposed to be pastoring their home. And if the pastors are to study and labor in the Word and in doctrine and to pray, then how much more should you labor in doctrine and in the Word and pray, search the Scripture so that you can feed your family properly out of God's Word? You ought to be well anchored in God's Word. You ought to be, if you're in any kind of, if you got people, lives that you're responsible for, if you're a mom and you're not in the habit of regularly reading and studying and searching the Scriptures for yourself, I just want to encourage you that if you don't do it already, it'll change your life. It really will. But those four anchors represent a Christian's grasp of truth. And we are to lay hold on some things, the Bible says. And you don't lay hold on them with your hands, where you pick this book up with your hands, but you have to lay hold of some things with your heart. You have to get a grip on some things with your heart. You have to apply your heart to understanding, like Proverbs says. You have to apply your heart and your mind to lay hold of truth. And wrap your thoughts around it and wrap your hearts around it and make sure that you've got a good understanding of it. And if some things in Scripture are not so clear, I know there's a lot of things we may not understand. We might not even agree on fine points of this or that or whatever. But you know what? If there are some things in here that are not clear to you and you're a little hazy and fuzzy on what this book is all about, you know what? You shouldn't just pass that off as of no concern. That ought to be a serious issue to you. Because one of these days you're going to stand before your Savior and the author of this book. And all he really cares about is, what have you done with that truth that I put in your hands? Here's the truth. I gave you something that would guide your steps and change your life and give you power. I believe the filling of the Holy Spirit of God is really just the filling of the Word of God. He said his words were spirit and life. And you look, and I think it's in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a list of things that in Ephesians that follow the filling of the Spirit of God. And you look in Colossians, and where in Ephesians in chapter 5 it says to be filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians it talks about being having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And after those two statements follows the exact same results in the same order. And I just look at that and I think, well, the filling of the Spirit results in this, 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 and this in Ephesians. And I go over to Colossians and it says, let the Word of Christ abide in you richly and dwell in your hearts and so on. And it's followed by the same things in the same order. So that tells me the filling of the Spirit of God is really, because this book is spirit and life, and the Spirit of God is the teacher. He abides in this thing, I think. And so to be filled up with the Word of God and to let it abide in you richly and dwell in you richly is to be filled with the Spirit of God. A Christian praying, oh God, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. And you're not reading your Bible. And you're not putting this book in your heart and your mind. I don't think that prayer can be answered. I don't think God will fill you with the Spirit without the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses this book in everything that He does. And our hold of God's Word, our understanding of wrapping our heart and our mind around the truths of this book is the only thing that can help us stay steadfast and unmovable in the kind of days that we are in now and they're about to get worse, I think. Maybe not tomorrow or next week, but for most of us in this room, I think we're going to live long enough to see some really horrible, horrible days for the Christian world. Why should we be spared what most Christians in nearly every other part of the world are going through? Persecution? I get a little magazine, maybe some of you do. It's called the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. And I know their doctrine is a little, but you know what? That book just tears me up. Man, when I read that and I see what believers are, what they are suffering in other parts of the country just for their faith. Just for being saved, just for naming the name of Christ. You know, and you and I, if somebody turns a track down, we get all, you know, we get our feelings hurt. We think we've really been persecuted. We can't wait to see the crown we get in heaven for the fact that we stood up to that person making a face at us while we were preaching. You know what? You have not yet resisted unto blood.
Amen.
You know, so you and I got nothing to complain about. Christians all around this world, you wouldn't even know their names. They've never been written up in the sword of the Lord. You know what? I think I'm going to be embarrassed one day to be in the same line with them at the judgment seat of Christ. I've been in the Philippines, and I know you guys are so faithful down in Mexico and other places. And I go to the Philippines primarily not because I really have anything to help them with. They want me to preach, but I think it's just the novelty of having an American there to preach to them. Because I go over there, and I tell you, I get under conviction. I just feel like, what in the world have I got to say to these guys? Ignorant, no money. Barely an education. Most of their Bible knowledge comes out of ACE PACES. You know what that is? You know what ACE PACES are? Anybody here? It's like a... anybody know about accelerated Christian education? Okay, never mind then. Well, a lot of people that homeschool in high school, they have these little booklets that you can do as a homeschooler. Now, they're high school level Bible teaching. And I was over there and I asked one of these guys who was the dean of a Bible college. I said, well, what do you guys use for a curriculum? Because they wanted me to come and teach them doctrine, teach them dispensations, teach them this. They didn't know anything about this and that and the other thing. And I said, what do you got? You got a Bible college. So these guys went to a Bible. What do you use? And so the next time we had a meal, he brought me 4 pages of their curriculum and the books and stuff that they use. Most of it was high school, American high school doctrinal studies, ACE PACES. But then I see what they're doing with what little bit they had. And man, there's some soldiers, real soldiers of the cross, that just would just uproot everything, leave their jobs. Not all of them were poor. Some of them were engineers and some of them had good jobs. Leave that, no money, no support, and just go out and trust God and go out into the jungles out there and start a church. And I'll tell you, and they want me to come over and preach to them, but I go over there and I go over there for me. I don't go over there to help them. I go over there because being around them helps me. And being around them helps me to stop complaining. Being around them helps me to realize, you know, they could hit me, I guess, on the street with a baseball bat and throw bricks at me and cut my feet off, and I probably haven't suffered a fraction of what a lot of believers are going through around this world. And I think the times are going to get worse. I think America, I thank the Lord for the safety He's given us, but we're probably long overdue for judgment, what we've done to the Word of God. But I hope the Lord gives us space and the nation will repent, but I don't have a great confidence that that'll happen. Not while Hillary's alive, but anyway. But you know what? The devil is trying to shake you up and move you and knock you down. The Bible says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And that's what the Christian ought to... That ought to be our desire. To be steadfast and unmovable. Unmovable. That doesn't mean being stubborn and, you know, hard to deal with. That's not talking about being so opinionated that you can't change your mind. But it's talking about still being able to stand in this world against all the wickedness and the spirits and the winds and the troubles that are going through our society. And it affects many, many Christian families that should know better. And I think if you got down and found the root cause of it, it's because they never got anchored in this book properly. Right. Never got. I'm not saying that somebody that's versed in the scriptures can't fall out and fail, but I think if we took an interview of all the failures in Christianity, I think a big percentage of them would be people that never learned this book and never made it a life's work to study the scriptures and get anchored in the Word of God. We cannot stand in our own strength against the winds of this age, because we are up against forces greater than we are. The Bible says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." It's not just peculiar to the times that we are living in, but even faithful men can fail. Paul, at the end of his ministry, spoke about Demas. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." So in order to be steadfast and unmovable, we have got to be anchored to something eternal and permanent. Right? Because everything else around us is shifting and changing. Everything changes from one week to the next, it seems. But there's one thing in your life that is eternal. I mean, that this book is never going to change. Amen. This book is eternal. God isn't changing his mind. He's not rewriting it. He isn't thinking up new chapters to add. He's not going to modify it. He doesn't have white out. It isn't going to change. It's eternal. It's settled in heaven. Amen. Forever. And your life will become more stable the more of God's word you have a grasp of and get anchored into. And it begins with a desire for truth. Someone said today, I think it was Natalie and Gary, had lunch with them today. Is it Natalie, your wife's name, Gary? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. I'm trying to... Oh, you all right?
I've been getting some cough medicine, just don't hit it.
Okay, all right. Is that why your eyes are glazed over? I just thought you were so intent on what I was saying. Somebody, we had a big storm in our area, and we had the federal emergency, whatever that is, come and ask us how many people we could sleep in our building. I said, "Well, on any given Sunday, I sleep about 200." But no, that's a joke. They never asked me that question. That's a joke. yeah. But getting a grasp of God's word starts with a desire to do so.
That's right.
You know, used to think, I still do it. My Bible's usually not too far away, but I used to, man, when I first got saved, this thing was under my pillow. I thought I could just maybe soak it up by osmosis or something, you know. If I kept it with me, held it over my heart, somehow it was going to just soak in there or something. You know, keep it under my pillow. But it doesn't go in that way. It doesn't go in that way. I wish it did. It's work. It's work. It's just flat out work. That's all it is. You want to learn this book? You're going to have to work. You want to learn what this book is all about and have a better understanding? You're going to have to dig in it like you're digging for gold and silver. That's what Proverbs chapter 2 says. That's the one that finds the knowledge of God is the one that searches for truth like gold and silver. If I told you that there was gold buried in your backyard, I know your backyard, trees, bushes and all, would be leveled. You'd be digging it up to find it if you thought it was there. If you really believed that it was there, you'd ruin your pool, you'd wreck everything if you thought there was gold and silver buried in your backyard. And you know what? Some Christians walk around with this. This is like carrying Fort Knox in your hands.
Amen.
This is like carrying all the wealth of the world in your hands. And some Christians don't use it, but anything, you know, except a paperweight to hold down the papers on their desk or something. And this is the only thing that's going to get us through the times ahead. This is the only thing that's going to get us through the times today. Is being anchored in this book. But you can't get anchored without a little bit of work and a desire to know the truth. It starts with a hunger and a thirst to know God's word. And we got to make a lot about... Oh, I started to say, that's what made me think about Natalie. I'll get over here a little closer. But Natalie said one of the things that she loved about this church after she started coming here was that people looked like... It was obvious they cared about truth.
Amen.
Truth was important. And, you know, I hope that's true of anybody that ever comes to my church. They'll know that curtains aren't important. A building's not important. We got a raggy looking building. Brother, I mean, we keep it as clean as we can. It's a warehouse. We meet in a warehouse. They know we don't care about, you know, we got gravel in the parking lot. You know, we don't have a lot of landscaping. But I hope when they come, they know somebody here loves the truth. Amen. Somebody here cares about what that book says. That's all I really would like them to go away with. I'd like them to know we love our Savior and we think a lot about that book. I want them to know that. And we've gotten that reputation. And even some people from the big mega church down the street from us, some of them have come and said that their pastor said, well, if you want to learn the Bible, you got to go down there to that church, meaning us. So I said, man, praise the Lord. If that's good. But you know what? I just like people that have an interest, a curiosity, a hunger, a desire for truth. And you know what? God likes that too. Because it cost him a lot to give you and I the truth. And when somebody appreciates and esteems it highly, esteem it maybe even more than your necessary food. Boy, what we go through to get a good meal. I've had a lot of them this last few days. And, you know, our lives kind of revolve around meal time, you know. And meal time's a big time in most of our lives. And the interest that we have in that and the work we put into that and how it stimulates everything is like, you know, oh. And you know what? We ought to esteem this book more than our necessary food. And when we do, then God will answer those desires of our heart. He'll grant us those desires of our heart. He is, the Bible says, a God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4. That statement, by the way, God of truth, is in the Bible four times. I'm going to, along the way here tonight, I don't know if I'm going to go on with this tomorrow night, but maybe tonight, tomorrow night, perhaps, but I'm going to mention a bunch of things in the Scriptures that, like those four anchors, are in there four times. And many of them have to do with the Word of God. The God of truth, that statement is in the Scriptures four times. In Psalm 96, it says that the Lord is the judge. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. When God comes back, He's judging us according to what you're holding in your hands right now. This book will judge the world. You're going to be judged out of this book. Isn't that a scary thought? I just see, of course, the Lord wouldn't have to turn to a page, but, you know, it's all, He is the living Word. He is the Word. He wouldn't have to turn to a page, but if He did, you know, just standing before Jesus Christ and Him just turning to a portion of Scripture and then examining to see if you were obedient to something, man, just the thought of those pages turning and Him and that finger going down to a passage, I think I would, if it wasn't for a resurrected body, I think we'd just all drop dead right there. But the Bible says that you and I are going to be judged by the truth. I like that. I don't remember what book. I think it's 2 John. It says about somebody in 2 John or 3 John back there in the back that he had a good report of all men and of the truth. A good report of all men and of the truth. I think that means that the truth is going to report on you. Remember at the end of Isaac's wife, Rebecca, when she got the servant went out to get a bride for Isaac, and he brought her home on that beast, that animal, camel, whatever it was, and brought her home, brought her on that long journey. And finally, she gets in Genesis chapter 24, a picture of course, the Spirit of God going out and bringing a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out to get Rebecca, and she lights off that camel. And Isaac goes out in the eventide into a field, the world, and they meet. And then it says, and then the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. She didn't give a report of the trip. She didn't say a word concerning the journey. The spirit, the servant, gave the report. Think of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what you and I are going to say. What could we say? Well, how would you explain anything? How would you have words to explain your life of service to the Lord? He already knows it all anyway. You're going to be looking into those eyes of fire. I remember what it used to do to me as a kid when I used to look into my dad's eyes. He made me think that he could read my mind when I was a kid. There were four of us. There were four boys, and somebody would do something. My dad would line all four of us up, get a flashlight. We were just little. He would look in our faces, and he would tell me, I'll know if you're lying to me. I really thought he could read my mind. I confessed to things I never did. You know, I just didn't want to prolong the agony. I would just, But you know what? As scary as that was to a little boy to be looking up into the face of his dad and him telling me, I know if you're lying. I mean, I'm going to be looking into the face of my Savior and He knows everything about me. What report are you ever going to give? The truth is going to give a report on you.
Amen.
The book is going to do the talking. And the Spirit of God in that book is going to give the report like He did to Isaac. So that means you better have a lot of this book in you, and your steps need to be guided by this book, and your life needs to be anchored well into the Word of God, because one day you're going to face the truth of this book at the judgment seat of Christ. The truth of God, we need to make more of it in our lives. The Bible says the truth of the Lord endureth forever. The Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
Amen.
This book is going to endure. This book is never shifting, never changing. You anchor to this book, you are never going to fail. Because the book will never fail. If you get a good grip of this book and it gets a grip of you, you can get through and you can have victory and you can go to the judgment seat of Christ with nothing to be ashamed of. The Bible says that God has, in Psalm 138 and verse number 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I think you'd be safe if you were better anchored into this book. And if you're not, I tell you, don't wait until the storms are coming. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the storm to try and throw an anchor overboard and try and, at the last second, you know, try and get a truth in there to help you. I noticed when the Lord was tempted out there in the wilderness, He didn't take a concordance with Him. Satan came up and is trying to twist Him around with His own words. And you know what? He overcame those temptations because the Word of God was in his heart. The devil would do something and the Lord would just answer, it is written. The devil would try something else and the Lord would just answer, it is written. And the devil would try something else and the Lord would answer, it is written. Imagine when the temptation came if the Lord had to go, I just meant. No, it was love, maybe. No, it wasn't Genesis. It was. You know what? That's why most of us get in trouble. Because the Word has already got to be there in advance. Because usually when the trial is on and the waves are crashing over the side of the ship, you don't have a chance to go get a concordance. It wouldn't do you any good. And I notice also that when the temptation and the trial came, the Lord did not get on His knees and pray. The real secret to victory is that book in your heart. So much so in your heart that the Scriptures come to the surface, come to your mind, and they're appropriate for the temptation. They're appropriate for the temptation. When I have guys that are trying to deal with particular sins, had a guy in my church, good guy, pretty good guy, not real faithful, but he's there, he's in church, you know, at least. He was struggling with cocaine in his life, and he was an ex-policeman. He got into drugs as a policeman, a sergeant in the police force, and he was the one responsible for locking the drugs up that they confiscated. And he got involved, and he got real messed up with cocaine, and he'd be fine for 6 months, 8 months, a year, and then he'd just disappear for 3 or 4 days. And his wife would call me, and I don't know where he's at. You know, we never found him. We could never find him. But he'd go get high for a few days and come back and then want to see me and cry. And we'd talk and pray and go back in the Scriptures and work on it, you know, and talk about it together and try and encourage him, get back on his feet. And he'd be fine for a year or so, and then he'd disappear for a week. And he went like this on and on and on and on. Until finally I said, you know what? I want you to go in there, and I gave him some homework to just go find some verses in the Scriptures that would speak to that addiction, that would speak to the sins and the lusts of his flesh, and that desire to satisfy himself. And he came back with, you know, a list of some verses, and they were pretty good. And he had about 15 or 20 verses, and I said, okay, that's your homework. I want you to memorize those verses and know those verses like you know your Social Security number. And just put that in your heart. If a guy's having a problem with drink or lying or whatever it might be, I think the remedy is the prescription God gave, words that are appropriate. Like when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness, He didn't just throw a random memory verse out at the devil. You know, I mean, the verse that was in his heart was appropriate to the temptation, right? The Lord is, you know, the devil is tempting him and says, why don't you bow down and worship me? Well, You know, he didn't quote in the beginning was, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No. The verse needs to be appropriate because the Word of God is like a sword. Right? It's like a sword. A sword is a pretty refined instrument, right? It makes kind of a small hole if you drove it right in. Somewhere in the book of Job it says that only that God can make his sword approach unto the devil. There's one thing that he can't overcome. I don't think he's afraid of our prayers. I don't think the devil trembles when he sees a Christian on his knees. I think the only thing he's afraid of is that book in your heart. Because when he tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus didn't kneel down and say, oh, pray, you know, pray for victory in that moment. I know you should pray, but I think the secret to victory is just more and more of this book in your heart. In your heart, not just in your head. You can memorize it. You can memorize 1,000 verses. But when it gets down here and it starts to affect you, starts to change you, starts to change the way you think, starts to change the way you walk, talk, then it's in you. When you're different because of it, then it's in your heart. I know guys that can throw verses, they know memory board, they got them in their head, but you know what? None of them seem to be affecting their walk or their life. It's not really in them. It's not in them to the degree that it's going to help them in a time of trial, in a time of testing. Go to Proverbs chapter 22. This is my favorite portion of Scripture. This is the all-time favorite for me. Proverbs chapter 22. I might not get to the fours tonight. I don't know. We might, but... Proverbs chapter 22, look at verse number 17. Bow down thine ear. Everything about this, down to verse 21. I love these verses. There's so much in here that helps me in a practical way as it relates to our relationship as believers to God's Word. There's help in here as to even our attitude toward learning God's Word. I like that it starts out with the word bow down. Words, bow down. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Bow down, hear, apply. It's talking about approaching God's word with the right heart attitude. You come in humility. That's when the Spirit of God will teach you. When you come realizing you're not as smart as the Holy Spirit. When you come realizing that you really don't know anything like you should know it. You and I don't know anything like we should know it. Nothing that you know, do you know to the degree that you should know it. Nothing. And when you and I just realize that we really don't know much compared to our teacher. You know, our teacher, the Spirit of God, the author of this book, in His presence and before His instruction, we're pretty ignorant. The vastness, the infinite, you know, the infinite measure of His wisdom and knowledge. And He's your teacher. And so when you come to the Word of God, bow down thine ear. Come low. Come humble. Come seeking. And hear and then apply your heart to His knowledge. Verse 18. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. See, until you've learned to keep them in your heart, they don't fit in the lips. You ever heard somebody use God's Word and it just doesn't fit their lips? It doesn't fit their life? It maybe is not really in their heart. Verse 19, why should we do that? That thy trust may be in the Lord. So you do that with the Word of God, your confidence in the Lord is going to grow. Your doubts in His ability to get you through are going to diminish. They're going to disappear. The more of this book that you have in your heart, and if it's dwelling in there, your confidence in the Lord is going to increase. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you'll do that, then your trust in the Lord, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Yes, you have, Lord. You sure have. Why? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Our anchors have got to lay hold of an immovable, is that the right word? Unmovable. An unmovable rock. A truth that never changes, never shifts, will never be moved. You know, some anchors, if they gripped a certain rock and the pressure on the ship is great enough, it'll just move the rock. But you know what? That's one rock that's not ever going to move. It isn't ever going to move. That's a rock you can hide in. That's a rock that is higher than you. Go to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The Lord and His book are almost inseparable. He is so much like His Word. He is the Word. He is the living Word. If He's pure, then His words are pure. If He's eternal, then His words are eternal. If He has the power to do anything, then His book has the power to do anything. Do you know that by the Word of God, all the worlds are held in place? The stars, they stay in their orbit because of the Word of God. The Lord, with just His words, created everything till it came to man and He made man. But He spoke just the words that came out of His mouth. You know, put planets in place, created a earth and did all those things. He just spoke. That's the power of those words, and they come out of His mouth. Jesus Christ said He was the Alpha and Omega. Those are letters. Those are individual letters that make up words. And so He's so identified with this book that He's the letters of this book. He's the Alpha and the Omega. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, four times in the book of John, Word with a capital W is used. Three times in verse number 1 and once in verse number 14. And when we get a little more into this study of fours, you'll see that nearly all of these fours in the Bible fall into a pattern of three and one. Just like the other night I mentioned about the word anchor is in the Bible. Three times as a physical anchor in Acts chapter 27 and once as a spiritual anchor for the soul. Speaking about our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, capital W, was with God. And the Word was God. Who is that? That's your Savior. He's the book. He's the Word. The living Word. Verse number 14 says, And the Word, capital W, was made flesh. We don't have time to look at it, but also He's called the Light. Four times in here, it's a capital L. Four times He's called the Light with a capital L. But Jesus Christ is the Word. And so to be anchored into the Word of God is to be anchored into the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heart of this book. He's the cornerstone of all the truths of this book. The Bible says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The truth is what you and I need more of. The Bible says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And don't forget, He is the truth. He said He was the way and the truth and the life. This book is Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to get loopy on you or anything, but I think you understand what I'm saying. He is the heart, the soul, the mind of this book. This is the mind of Christ. You're holding this in your hands. You're holding His thoughts written down on paper. And those thoughts are eternal. They can never be overcome. His promises can never be broken. This book not only has the power to save, but it has the power to give you an inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. To keep you out of sin, to keep you clean, to keep you right, keep victory in your life, keep you from getting discouraged and despairing when the waves are splashing over the side of the ship, and help you get to the judgment seat of Christ without it being embarrassed. The truth will make you free. He is the truth. The Bible says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the truth is what makes you free, and it's synonymous with the Son. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13, it says that, after we trusted, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. You trusted Him when? After you heard the word of truth. You didn't trust Him before you heard the word of truth. Nobody here trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior before they heard the word of truth. It's after you hear the word of truth. Because the faith comes by hearing. So somewhere, through a track, through a radio program, through a television program, through something, through a personal witness from somebody, you heard the word of truth, and that word of truth has the power to save. And when you believe that truth that you heard, then the Spirit of God can do a work in your heart. And then you're sealed after you believed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In John chapter 16, verse number 13, one of the names for the Spirit, capital S, is the Spirit of Truth. It says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. Guess how many times that little expression, Spirit of truth, is in the Bible?
Four times.
It also falls into a pattern of three and one. But I just wanted to throw some of these in there. I just wanted to just say a few things about the truth and then talk about being anchored to it. The Bible says it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. The Word of God is truth. This is these are the words of God. These are the words of truth. Four times in the Bible, that expression. Words of truth. Four times. Spirit of truth. Four times in the Scriptures. God of truth. Four times in the King James Bible. Now, I think God is trying to show us, if we're going to be anchored, that fourfold anchor, it's got to be into... There's only one book that works out in, by the way. It doesn't work out in an NIV. It doesn't work out in a New ASV. To me, this was one way to absolutely shut anybody up that wanted to contradict. Because bring me your NIV and let's just see if any of these things work. It doesn't work in any other Bible, so-called Bible, except this book, the King James Bible. What should you and I do with the truth? There were other verses I wanted to give you, but we'll just go to this. What should a believer do with the truth? Go to 3 John chapter 1, all the way in the back. 3 John chapter 1. If you're a dad, you know exactly what this verse... exactly what this verse means. We have this verse up in our living room at home. 3 John, verse number 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. What a blessing. I think that's the greatest joy that our Savior could ever have, is to know that there is truth in you. There is truth in you. Right? Isn't that where God desires truth? In the inward parts? Right? He's not impressed with truth under your arm. He's not impressed with truth on your dashboard. He's not impressed with truth on your walls. Because it doesn't do any good on the wall. I mean, I'm glad you put a scripture verse on the wall. We hold scripture signs up when we go out and do public ministry. But the only place that the truth changes lives is from within. It has to get into the heart. He desires truth in the inward parts. And he rejoices to see his children with the truth in them and them walking in the truth. In verse number 4, he says... And of course, this is John speaking about this congregation, but it's also the Lord speaking about his kids. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Could there be a greater joy for a father? I don't think there could be. I wouldn't matter. It really doesn't matter to me what my kids do with their lives as far as an income or a career. If they're walking in the truth,
amen.
It'll be a blessing to me. If my sons go into the ministry, one of my oldest son wants to be a missionary. And if he does, I'll praise the Lord for that. But if he doesn't, I'll praise the Lord for that too. As long as he's walking in truth and in the will of God in his life. There isn't any greater joy. There can't be any greater joy for our Heavenly Father. To know that his children are anchored in that truth is in them, and they're walking in the steps of that truth.
Amen.
There can't be any greater joy for our Heavenly Father. To know his children are walking in the truth. We ought to be walking in that truth. That truth ought to be in us. We ought to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that has to do with just simply studying and searching and learning to discern the differences between things and not mixing everything together. You know, I'm sure everybody here, you know, I don't have to bring up some of these things in many churches. You don't have to explain what we're talking about. But dispensations, there's a difference. Right? The kingdoms in the Bible, there's a difference. You know, and when somebody doesn't discern those differences, this book remains just a puddle of mud. And there's no way to see it clearly. There's no way to look in there and really get the truths out of it without rightly dividing the word of truth. But we're living in times when the Lord said that men would turn away their ears from the truth. I want to be like we said last night. I want our church to be like the Philadelphia church. A little strength, maybe, you know, not a great name, just the name of the Lord, and maybe, you know, no fame. I don't care what anybody else in the neighborhood, I just want our testimony to be good. I don't care if anybody knows or the politicians, you know, are impressed with us. We're not cleaning up any beaches, you know, or planting any trees, you know, for the community or anything like that. We're just trying to preach the gospel.
Amen.
A little strength. But, he said, you've kept my word and has not denied my name. That's the right thing. That's a testimony you can take to heaven with you. So then, but why four anchors? Why not three? Why not seven? Seven's a good number. You know, seven's a number of God. Three's a pretty good number too. I don't know. I think God's pretty mathematical. Somebody told me one time, we have this guy in our church, he is a musical virtuoso. I never saw anybody like this guy. He's been playing piano since he was five. And I don't know. He's just an amazing to me. I wish I knew music. I can barely play the radio. But I mean, this guy can play anything. He plays a bunch of different instruments, plays our piano. That big, tall guy, Monty, looks like a mountain, just walks in, has to bend his head coming in the door. Big, huge guy. Sits down behind that bench, and I'm just waiting for it to fall apart. But boy, when he touches those keys, it's just like, you know, stuff like that. And we kind of have to rein him in a little bit every once in a while, you know, because the Beethoven comes out of him and all that sort of stuff. But one time, a few weeks ago, I said, you know what? Because we have guitarists in our church. We have four or five guitars that play, and the piano and the organ and a couple of flutes and I forget what that other thing is. Not a flute, but a clarinet, I think it is. But I wanted the guitars to join us on the hymns, you know. But the hymns have to be put into chords and all this, you know. So I said to him just a few Sunday nights ago, I said, Monty, could you redo this songbook so that the guitarist could just... He says, yeah. He says, which one do you want to do? I said, well, I don't know. Let's start with this one. I did that one. He says, okay. Well, that's a G, that's a B, that's an A, that's a minor 7, that's a... Okay. I said, okay. And the guitarists are right there. And so like within like 2 or 3 minutes, he said, it's all math. I said, what? He said, music is all math. He also teaches math at the high school he's a high school teacher. Teaches music and math, advanced calculus and all this stuff. And he says, music is mathematical. He said, it's just math. Everything is, you know, it's all designed. It was designed by somebody. Of course, it's God. But it's all very precise. Because God is mathematical. In everything that God did, there's engineering in it. There's order and there's structure. God's an architect. You know, he is the grand designer of everything, and everything that he does has his imprint, has his fingerprints on it. So that means numbers in his book have got to be significant. He can't just be throwing numbers around in his word arbitrarily. I'm sure you guys have, you know, I'm not telling you anything, but that number 3, for example, is pretty significant. 3 would be associated with the Godhead, with the Trinity. And you see all kinds of examples, the spirit, soul, and body. 3. We're in 3 parts because we're made in His image. And He's a Trinity. He's a God. 3 heavens, the atmosphere, outer space, and the 3rd heaven where God is. 3 lights in the firmament, sun, moon, and stars. 3 aspects of sunlight, 3 rays in sunlight. Time is divided into 3, past, present, and future. All space is divided into 3 dimensions, height and width and depth. Atoms are made up of 3 components, protons and neutrons and electrons. 3 primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. And all through the Word of God, you see examples of 3s. And it's God's, the evidence that that the Godhead was involved in all of these things. 3 main guys in the beginning of the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth. 3 sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 3 of those leaders in the Exodus, Moses and Aaron and Joshua. The 3 first kings before the kingdom of Israel was divided, Saul, David, and Solomon. 3 main disciples, Peter, James, and John. 3 main Old Testament feasts that everybody had to go and attend. Why not 6, 7, 11? Why 3? Because God works with numbers, and they're significant to Him. The Lord's names, Lord Jesus Christ. 3 Old Testament witnesses to who He was, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. 3 offices that He occupies, prophet, priest, and king. 3 homes that He dwelled in, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Jerusalem. 3 times He was tempted by the devil. 3 times He overcame the devil. He endured 3 trials before Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. There were 3 crosses on Calvary. There were 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. There were 3 parts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the one who which is, which was, and which is to come. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's the good shepherd in the Bible, the great shepherd in the Bible, the chief shepherd. Those are 3 kinds of shepherds that He is. God works with numbers. 3 groups. God took all of humanity and divided them into 3 groups. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. 3 main churches in the book of Acts. Very significant. I think they personally parallel because there's Jerusalem, Antioch, and then Ephesus. And over in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about it within the church, within the body of Christ, there are those that are children, those that are young men, and those that are fathers. And there's the three churches. The church of its infancy, in its infancy. And everything about Jerusalem is like an infant. Came out crying. Wah! Day of Pentecost. Right? When a little kid, you measure the growth, right? Oh, you grew another inch, grew another inch. God counted the souls in Jerusalem. Never counted the souls in Antioch. Never counted the souls in Ephesus. Don't know how big those churches were. So there's a lot about Jerusalem that's like the church in its infancy. And Antioch, the church in its youth. In its youth, it got its name. You know, they were called Christians there. In its youth, that's where the Word of God came from. Antioch, that's where these manuscripts came from. And of course, so on and so forth. But why those three churches? Why those three levels of spiritual growth? Because God's very mathematical. Within the church, it's divided up between the bishops, the deacons, and the saints. Three categories. Faith, hope, and charity. Three temptations, that one of which you're probably likely to fall into. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why is it? Because God's divided that book up. Seven, that's another number that's pretty significant. God's number. It has to do with perfection and completion. I think in the Hebrew, the word actually means fulfillment. The word for seven means to finish or to complete. And so we see in the beginning of the creation, 7 days, and on the seventh the Lord rested. Seven notes in an octave. Seven colors in the rainbow. Seven continents on this planet. Seven oceans in the world. Seven kinds of cells in the human body. Blood cells divided into seven kinds of blood cells. Seven holes in your head. Well, most of you. Most of you have seven holes in your head. You could count them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven. Seven types of grain. Seven in all the cycles of life. The cycles of life come in sevens. 28 days in a woman's cycle. 7 times 4. 28 days in a lunar cycle. Every single living thing, their gestation cycles are factors of seven. The human's gestation period, 280 days, 7 times 40. Sheep, 147 days, 7 times 21. A lion, 98 days, 7 times 4. A dog, 63 days, 7 times 9. All factors of 7. Who did that? Who did that? Evolution? It just happened that way. They just all came out and... No, a mathematician did that.
Amen.
A mathematician who's never got a problem wrong. Who's never missed an answer. Who laid it all out, and it's there to be discovered.
Amen.
And the more of it a child of God sees, the more of your Creator you can appreciate. We just walk through this world, we don't even appreciate the magnificence of our God. What a great God. What a wise God we had. It just ought to make us get on our knees in humility and just praise His name. He's smarter than any of you. I don't care how many degrees you got after your name. He's smarter than you. And so numbers mean something. I won't give you the rest of those sevens. Well, some of them are pretty good, though. Seven purifications of God's Word in the earth. And seven English Bibles before our King James Bible. This is the seventh. The perfect one. The pure one. But anyway, I won't give you the rest of them. But numbers mean things. Six, the number of man. Eight, the number of new beginning. Nine, the number of fruitfulness. And then we come to four. And nobody knows. Four is like the mystery number. I got a few books on numerology. I got Brother Ruckman's book and got just several books. And you probably got those books too. You could look them up for yourself. You get to the number four, and basics, like, I don't know. We don't know. Maybe it means the earth. It might mean this. It might mean that. And I used to teach that in Institute. We come through the numbers. Okay, seven means this. Three means that. Number four, nobody knows. And then one day, in Acts chapter 27, I wondered, why four anchors? Why four anchors? If three tells, because all the numbers point to God. Three points to the Trinity, to His Godhead. Seven points to His perfection. That He's the finisher of everything. The author, but also the finisher. He shows the perfection and the completion through the number seven. But what does the number four show? Well, I could be wrong on this. But I found a couple of hundred examples of fours in the Bible. Now, last year, I the only place outside my church that I've ever taught this was one time in a meeting in the Philippines. And I had these with me, and I was only working on it for my own personal edification. And the preachers were sitting around, they saw what I was working on, and they asked me if I'd do that, you know, teach it. And at that time, last year, there were 65 examples that I'd found. and others. The guys in our church are constantly emailing me and coming up with stuff. So half of these are from, did you see this one, Pastor? Somebody's looked up Antichrist in the Bible four times, and three are different from one. What does it mean? It means that somebody bigger than me and you designed this book.
That's right.
It means somebody smarter than the Lockman Foundation and any kind of translators you want to put in a room designed a book that nobody with a supercomputer and a million years to work on it could have done that. Could have sprinkled those things through there in such a pattern over the 2,000 year period that it took to write this book. What it did for me is it should, you know, I never had a, you know, for a long time I've never had doubts about the perfection of this book, but if I did, that would have erased it. If there was a shred of doubt, that would have erased it. So I just want to show you, I won't give you all 275 of these tonight. I won't do that. We only have 5 minutes, so I will just give you a couple. And then maybe we could do a few more on another night. First of all, God required witnesses in the Bible for any testimony to be acceptable. Right? One person could not just say, you know what he did? He did such and such. The Bible said in the mouth of one witness, nothing was valid. Right? The Lord said in the mouth of two or three, so it wasn't a firmly established rule, but in the mouth of two at least, or three, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, in the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Multiple witnesses establish the certainty of a truth. Right? Just in reading your Bible, like Brother Lendl said, one of the principles he teaches here is if you got 100 verses in your Bible that say one thing and one verse in your Bible that says something contrary, you shouldn't take that one and interpret the 100, but the 100 and interpret the one. The multiple witnesses lend certainty to the truth. But when it comes to that, there's more of a structure and an order when God does it. God put witnesses to truth. If you and I were able to search them out, we would find, for probably, I haven't made an extensive study of it to try and see if it fits for every single doctrine, but think about, why are there four Gospels? Wouldn't one good one have been enough? I mean, wouldn't one guy that maybe was there, like up, you know, there when the Lord got up in the morning and was with him all day long and just recorded everything, like a New York Times reporter, get it all down? Why not one? Why four? Why four different perspectives? They don't all agree. I mean, some leave it, you know, some record an event one way, another one records it another way, and it's like someone made this analogy. It's like four guys standing at an intersection and describing the same traffic accident in the middle. Right? And it might be, you know, you saw one thing, that guy saw something else. That's not a real good analogy. But three of those are very different from the fourth. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very different perspective from John. In fact, you know, Bible scholars or Bible teachers, they say those first three are synoptic. Synoptic means to see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke see together in a similar way the life of Christ. John takes it from a completely different perspective. John gives us so little of the acts of the Lord and more of the words of the Lord, more of the teachings of the Lord. John, obviously, if you know your Bible, you get to John and it is, whoa, man, you like soar into the heavens. You know, Matthew is just giving kind of straightforward thing. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as that perfect servant. You know, in the book of Mark, it's just deeds. Jesus did this, then he did that. Then he did this, after that he did this. Then he did that, then he did that. You get to Luke, Luke's a little more, you know, flowery. Luke gets into some of the, you know, more of what the Lord had to say and more of his character. More of his temperament, more of his affection, more of his love, more of his personality in the book of Luke. Because Luke is looking at him as a man. So in Matthew, you've got him as the king of Israel. In Mark, as the perfect servant. And Luke, as the perfect man. And you get to John, and John, from beginning to end, he is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God. And John magnifies his deity. John is like the mountain peak. But there's three and there's one. Why did God do it that way? Because that pattern is all through the Word of God. Those are the four witnesses to the life of Christ. And do I interpret John by Matthew or Matthew by John? When I've got, if Matthew and John seem to disagree, because in Matthew, somebody came to the Lord and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. John doesn't say anything like that. So if Matthew and John got a little something a little different, do I interpret Matthew in the light of John, or do I interpret John in the light of Matthew? Well, John should be, the weight should be with John, right? And I should look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke through the eyes of John, and if there's an apparent discrepancy. But that was one thing. And the Lord, in the Old Testament, required at least, for every matter and every word to be established, had to be two or three witnesses. But God held himself to a higher standard. Not two or three, but four. God gives four witnesses throughout the Word, throughout his Word, to establish the certainty of every truth. For example, Jesus Christ, when he came, he said, if I bear witness of myself alone, this is John 5:31, my witness is not true. If I'm the only one to say that I am the Son of God, if I'm the only one to say these things, then my witness is not true, because he knew the law. It took at least two or three. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But look over in John chapter 8, verse 18. John chapter 8, verse 18. Go there real quick. I'll have to just cut this off here. John 8, 18. I am one that bear witness of myself. All right, so there's one witness. But if he alone is the only witness, then his witness is not true. But in 18b, it says, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. There's two. Go to John chapter 15 and verse number 26. And here he's speaking about the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. Now what will the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, do? He shall what? Testify of me. There's three witnesses. But look at the next verse. And ye also shall bear witness. Four witnesses. Three are different from one. Three are the Godhead, Father, Son, and it says there are three that bear witness in heaven. But guess what? You and I bear witness down here. There's three that bear witness in heaven. You bear witness down here. He sent his disciples into the world. You be witnesses unto me. All right? So there, he required of man two or three witnesses. God required more of himself. Two or three witnesses for every human word to be established, but God supplies four witnesses for every one of, for his word and his truth to be established. Well, how do I end this now? We got to go. Where do I cut this off? Let's just go to, let's see. Those cornerstone type truths that serve as an anchor for sound doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 6, of course, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's speaking about our confidence and our hope that we have in him. Verse number 18, actually. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have? Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now that's more than steel and rope, that anchor. That's an anchor that enters into that within the veil. That hope that we have in Christ is the anchor of our soul. And that hope, the Bible says, is sure and steadfast. And that hope we have enters right there behind the veil into the very presence of God. And it's a picture of how you and I need to be grounded and anchored in this Word of God. And I hope that if we do any more of this tomorrow night and the next night, you'll have a greater appreciation of the perfection of this book. And a little bit greater desire just to get more of it in your heart. Just a little greater desire. I'm not talking about Bible memorization. That's good exercise. But I'm talking about getting it in your heart. Putting it down in your heart and meditating on it until it becomes a part of your thought processes. And the more of that you and I store away, the stronger and more well anchored that you're going to be. And if the weather's smooth and calm right now in your life, you'll be glad. If the storms increase, you'll be glad that you had some of that book, more of that book in your heart. And it'll get you through the storm. All right? Thank you. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for an eternal book that can never be destroyed. Though men have tried and Satan has tried all these years, I'm so glad, Lord, I can hold in my hands a living, breathing word. Thank you so much for it. Forgive me, Lord, for the so many years that I could have studied harder and looked deeper and hid more of it in my heart. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, this is this book is our salvation. This book is our security. This book is our sanctification. This book is our reward in heaven. And I just pray you'd help us, Lord, to be affected by it more, to esteem it more highly, to love it more, and to magnify it more in our own lives. Father, I pray perhaps someone in this room needs to make room in their schedule, make more room in their day, make some commitment to get up earlier and spend more time in the Scriptures and rearrange things in their lives to make more of the Scriptures, make more of your word. I just pray if that's needed, Lord, I pray you'd help somebody to do that. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that has never seen the truth of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, you'd help them to realize that you are as sure and steadfast as your word. You're a perfect and eternally perfect Savior, and they can look to you and be saved and be forgiven of all their sins. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone like that here tonight, that you might save them for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you're here tonight, the reason why he died upon the cross was because he loved you. He paid your debt in order that he might save your soul for all eternity. Wonderful thing happened to me 47 years ago. I said, Lord, forgive me my sin. Save my soul. I've heard the word that said that you would hear a sinner that would call upon you. I'm a sinner, and I'm called. He saved my soul. He saved me tonight. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved tonight. If the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight in any way, that's the Lord. This preacher can't do that. I can't do that. Only the Lord can deal in your heart. So you listen to the Spirit of God as he speaks to your heart. Christian friend, I'm in awe of the Word of God, even more so than I was before. He tried to give me all 200 on Saturday. Maybe God's touched your heart. Maybe there's something you need. Maybe you just need to spend some time. Maybe you just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. I have looked at your Word so lightly. I don't know what's on your heart. But the altar's open. You have a burden. It's a time to come. Deal with God. Let's stand and sing a